welcome to the teaching ministry of North Coast Church in Vista, California. We invite you to please open your Bibles as we join Pastor Chris Brown for today's message.
Father, today we come and just want to say thanks. Thanks for the health and the ability to be able to be in one of these venues today. And God, right now, we just want to give you permission to teach us, to talk to us, to let us hear something from you. And God, that even sounds odd, creation giving creator permission. But we realize we have a part to play in this. We need to be open with our hearts and with our minds, with our intellect and intelligence to say, God, what do you have for me? And so right now we put aside everything that we've walked in here with. Whether we're in one of the many venues, whether we're listening online, listening at home, podcast, God, we just say, God, just talk to us today. Teach us something from you, and then give us your power and your strength to walk out and do something with it. In Jesus' name, amen. Tommy Bolt was a professional golfer. In fact, has over 15 PGA Tour titles to his name. I believe he also won the U.S. Open in 1958, was quite a golfer, and yet had quite a temper, Tommy Bolt did. It gave him the nicknames Terrible Tommy or Thunderbolt. In fact, many times out on the course, he would break a club or just send one flying into the lakes, ponds, trees, woods, wherever. Because of that, there's a rule now in the PGA about not throwing your clubs. That came from Tommy Bolt. Where Tommy just wasn't just a character himself. He had one of these caddies, the guy that carried a club for him, that was known for constant chatter, just kind of constant talking. And if you know anything about golf, you just can't get out on the course and just yak a lot. It's one of those sports where you just, whoosh. In fact, they even raise signs, whoosh. And not until after the hit. Oh. And so to have a caddy that walked around with you that was constantly chattering was annoying. They're playing a tournament here in Los Angeles area, and it was just one of those days. Tommy wasn't having a good day at golf. His caddy was just yakking up a storm. The other guys in his foursome were like, Tommy, do something with this clown, man. Just get him to shut up. And finally at the turn, after the ninth hole, they had a little confrontation. The caddy tried to defend himself. Tommy's anger flared up a little bit and said, listen, for the next nine holes, you don't say anything. It's yes, Mr. Bolt, or no, Mr. Bolt. That's it. Any other word, and you're fired on the spot. I'm done with it. And the caddy, well, he makes a living by carrying clubs for this guy, so he's like, fine. And for the next three holes, that's all it was. Give me a club. Yes, Mr. Bolt. And until about the fourth hole in, Tommy hits a ball out of the fairway and into the brush. Goes walking over, finds the ball laying out there, and he's got a shot and a swing at it, and he gets down and he looks, and right up through the trees there's an opening. He's got a little water hazard to clear, but the green's doable. So he turns to his caddy, and he's off. 5 iron. And his caddy says, no, Mr. Bolt. So what do you mean, no? I can hit the shot with a 5 iron blindfolded. No, Mr. Bolt. Give me the 5 iron. And the caddy goes, no, Mr. Bolt. So Tommy takes the club himself, walks out and says, watch this. Sure enough, lines up the ball, one smooth swing, right through the opening in the tree, over the water, lands it on the green, rolls about 6 feet from the pin. Throws his club on the ground and goes, what do you think about that? And his caddy goes, no, Mr. Bolt. He goes, oh, you can talk now, tough guy. And his caddy says, that wasn't your ball, Mr. Bolt. Yeah. Information he could have used. Severe penalty on that one. That was a great story. I love hearing stories like that. And yet, coming to today, man, I think that story kind of wraps up where we're going. I feel like at times, as I'm going through life, I have this God that kind of, if you will, my caddy. Not that he works for me in any way, but that God that's supposed to go with me, give me guidance, direction, where I'm at, what I'm doing, and all that, and speaking in my life. And yet, so many times, I find it frustrating, because how do you hear from God? I feel like he's given me a book with a whole lot of yes, Chris, no, Chris, yes, Chris, no, 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 Chris. And I got a bunch of yes and no's from God in this book about how I'm supposed to live or how I'm supposed to act. But people, I have a lot of questions in life that aren't yes or no answers. I mean, questions simply like, where am I going? What am I doing? God, can you help me with this choice? And it's not a yes or no answer. And I feel like a lot of times I try to live the Christian life, and yet I'm out playing, and I get frustrated. I'm like, God, what am I doing? And he's like, that's not your ball, Chris. And I'm like, oh, I could have used that information. Who am I supposed to be with? What job am I supposed to have? Where am I supposed to go? I mean, the questions we wrestle with. What do we do with our finances? What about my future? What about our health? What about our kids? What about our grandkids? What about our employees? What about being an employer? I mean, so many questions that we wrestle with. How do you hear from God? And I tell you, there's all kinds of little sayings in Christianity. And a lot of people that has a God talk, and maybe it's legit, maybe it's not, but it makes me cringe a little. When people over and over again, well, God told me, and this is what God says, and God spoke to me, and this is what God revealed. And I was like, for a couple reasons. One is, anytime someone talks a lot like that, it kind of makes me fear and inferior, far less than. I'm like, oh, God didn't talk to me today. Not like that. I mean, I woke up and prayed, but I don't know if it went higher than the ceiling, to tell you the truth. And now I'm around a God talk guy. The other thing is, when you put a God label on something, how can you argue with that? I mean, someone can walk up and say, you know, I was praying and God spoke to me and wanted you to give me $100. And you're like, what? How do you, God said it. I mean, your only thing is, well, then I'm not a Christian anymore. See, how do you argue when people God talk? Well, this is what God said. This is what God's leading. And we put a lot of God tags on. And throughout the Bible, people that say this is what God said or what God is saying, they're called prophets. And if you're wrong on any one of those, you should be taken outside the city and stoned to death. And that makes me a little leery of God talk. But how do you know what God wants you to do? Put it this way. We use this term in Christianity. What is God's will for my life? Wouldn't that clear up a lot of stuff? Today, a story. Rather lengthy. We're going to jump into it. It's actually linked in a couple of stories. And I think what we're going to find out is the truth about God's will. The truth about God's will. So if you want to take out your fill in the blank, you want to take out your study sheet, you want to turn the Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 16. New Testament toward the back. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, and then Corinthians. So we're looking for Acts, chapter 16. And my hope and my prayer is everyone walks out today going, oh, that's God's will? I could do that. That's what God means by God's will? Oh, okay. That's not as mysterious as I thought. And I hope we all walk out with a little tighter grasp on, oh, that's what it means. So to do that, we're in the book of Acts chapter 16. We've been spending, I think this is our 13th week in the book of Acts. We've been looking at what happened after Jesus died on the cross and 3 days later rose again. After 40 days of teaching over 500 people, of walking with them after he rose from the dead. About what happened in this little dot on the map called Jerusalem. About the way the city was radically changed. About persecution that came and Christians that started to spread, running for their lives. And with that, the Jesus story spread. Everyone throughout the region has heard about the miracles and what happened over the last 3.5 years. But now they're getting the second half and who he was as the Son of God. We've been looking at some of the heroes from the faith, James and Peter and John, guys like Paul and Barnabas. And in Acts 16, we have this journey.
That's a good setup, isn't it?
I'm ready. Yeah, I love this book. One of my favorite stories of all times right here. Acts 16. Okay, I got to catch you up real quick. In 1536, Paul decides, remember the journey that we took about, I don't know, 5 weeks ago? We talked about him leaving Antioch, coming down here, going out to Cyprus, getting all these cities up here where he was chased out of town, where he was stoned and left for dead, where he was treated like a rock star and they had to leave. All this stuff that kind of happened. It's been 5 years since they took that journey to tell these people, these cities about Christ. It's been 5 years. Paul now, last week, everyone goes down to Jerusalem to have this big discussion. And last week we looked at it. What does the Old Testament, what does this half of the book have to do with Gentiles, non-Jewish Christians? And they came up with the story about it's finished. Jesus said he didn't come to abolish it, but he fulfilled it. He completed it. On the cross, he says, it is finished. It is done. The curtain to the Holy of Holies, that gold box, that temple was ripped. And he says, it's done. Everyone now can approach God through the Son, Jesus Christ. So they're taking this letter, and Paul wants to go back and visit all these cities and tell them. There's a split at the end of 15. Barnabas, his traveling companion, says, let's go. And he grabs Mark. And Paul's all, whoa, whoa, we took Mark last time on this trip, and Mark deserted us. No reason was given. He just said, guys, I'm halfway through this trip. I'm going back home. So Paul says, we're not taking Mark again. Uncle Barnabas goes, yeah, we're taking my nephew again. No, we're not. Yes, we are. And there's a sharp split. Barnabas and Mark go one way. Paul hooks up with a young guy named Silas, one of the leaders from this church in Jerusalem that was sent up here to tell people about the Old Testament, how it doesn't apply to Jewish Christians anymore. And he goes, okay, Silas, then you go with me. Now you're caught up. We're on the way. Back up to the last verse of 15, 41. So he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. And now Acts 16. He came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. And the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. And Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area. For they all knew that his father was a Greek. And as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decision reached by the apostles and the elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Now, I'd love to just jump on, but the first five verses, if you were listening last week real closely and this week, you all of a sudden go, whoa, 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 what's that about? Didn't they meet last week in Jerusalem and say for new Christians, you don't have to be circumcised? And that was a whew to the new Christians. You didn't have to follow those. Now it says he goes on this journey, and on the way he meets a guy named Timothy. Ironically, it's back in the same city where 5 years ago he was stoned and left for dead. Where 5 years ago they thought they had killed him. They drug him outside the city and they left him for the wild animals. And his followers came and prayed over him, and he stood up and he walked back in the city. 5 years later, he goes back to the place of being stoned. And there he meets a young man named Timothy. The new churches are raving about Timothy. Man, this guy loves God. Man, this guy is obedient. Man, this is the type of guy that's got huge potential. And Paul picks him up to take him with him. It gives you just a couple sentences. Timothy's mom is Jew. Timothy's dad is a Greek. And Paul says, you got to be circumcised. Ooh, time out. Didn't we just clear that up? And I'm sure Timothy's thinking, dude, I thought we got away with the fine print on this one. But Paul says it wasn't because of legalism. It wasn't for you to be saved. It has nothing to do with your relationship with God. It's because every city we go into, we're going to visit synagogues. And people are going to know, for a Jew, from a mother who's a Jew, that way you're considered Jewish and you're not circumcised, you're not going to have fellowship with these men. This was out of love, not legalism. This was a huge sacrifice for Timothy. An easy decision for Paul. A huge sacrifice for Timothy. So now, that's taken care of. Let's get on our way. Watch what happens in the surrounding cities. I love these next verses. Verse 6. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. And when they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. That's my vision voice. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us, to preach the gospel to them. A couple cool things in here. One, they start down here saying, hey, we got a message from Jerusalem about what Christians should do with the Old Testament. They come back up here to Antioch. I dropped my green thing. Have a little frustration about Barney not going with them. He takes Silas. They go through the mainland and they start going back and visiting these churches that they went to last time. And in these churches, they pick up Timothy. They come to here and it says they want to go in through Asia. At that time, this was considered Asia. I know we're thinking it's far east today. But at that time, pretty much this modern hill city, anything kind of west of Turkey is considered Asia. And it said the Spirit wouldn't let us. So we try to go up through Galatia. The Spirit wouldn't let us. So they come all the way up here to what's considered Bithynia and the little strait you can go through. And it said the Spirit wouldn't let us. So from there, we went down to a place called Troas. It's about right here on the side of the Aegean Sea. And they said there, and there we had a vision. Okay, it's easy to pass by, but I want to stop there for a second. Isn't it really cool to watch other great people be clueless? Is it only me that likes seeing that? Man, that makes me feel better about my Christian walk. Paul. The Paul. The Paul that on the road had Jesus show up in a blinding light and say, why are you persecuting me? Paul. Paul who was blinded for several days. Paul who was spoken to by Christ himself. Paul who already did this first missionary journey in Orange and did amazing things. Paul who walks into town and sees miracle after miracle. Paul, this guy that seems to have a direct line to Jesus. In fact, he doesn't even call him. They have one of those little blip things. Blip.
God. Paul, here I am.
Paul, this guy that wrote so much of the New Testament, is clueless on what God wants. Finally. I'm like, oh, I love the authenticity of the Bible. They get into this region, and Paul says, okay, we want to go in through this area, but the Spirit wouldn't let us. So I figured, let's go up to Galatia and talk to these cities, but the Spirit wouldn't let us. So we went up here thinking we're supposed to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit wouldn't let us. So we just went down to Troas. And I'm like, what are you? You don't know what God wants? And he goes, I thought I did. I don't know. And the question comes up, why didn't the Spirit let them? What's that look like? I have no idea. I have no idea if he spoke to him and said, stop. I have no idea if it was just borders that were closed, if it was persecution. I have no idea. I have no idea. But doors are being shut all around him. Isn't that cool? Something in me takes comfort in a guy like Paul getting doors shut and standing there clueless saying, well, what am I supposed to do with this? And trying to figure out God's will. If a guy like Paul stood there and said, look, my first three choices just got blown out of the water. I'm just going to go down the city and hang out. I'm like, oh, I could do that. I could misread God a lot. I could do that. People, if our desire is to simply follow God, shouldn't we be just as okay with closed doors as we are with open doors? Shouldn't be it okay that we're led by roadblocks as much as clear pathways? If our desire is to follow God, who cares how he's guiding us? We're following God. But I tell you, in my life, God's leading is big open doors. And not just little ones. I mean, there are double doors that swing open. There's rays of light. There's piles of money that I can follow and go, yes, 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 God's leading. It's success and it's blessing and it's joy. And I'm on the yellow brick road and everything's okay. That's what I think God's will is. God's will in one of the most, and I would say maybe for us, the most pivotal journey so far in the Bible, telling who Jesus is to a new world, God's will was about door being shut, door being shut, door being shut, and confusion. Man, I take comfort in that. He comes down to this little port city called Troas. And there, I had you circle. We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us. It's the first time we have first-person pronouns being used here. Luke is discovered in a city called Troas. Dr. Luke. Many people think one of the reasons Paul couldn't go up into the hills or this area was because of health problems. Maybe that's how the Spirit guided. He needed to go back down to the lower level coastal regions. That's why they found a doctor. I have no idea if that's true or not. But I know in a town in a port city called Troas, they come up with a guy that's named Luke. Dr. Luke. To which we'll get the book of Luke, who writes this book of Acts. And from here on out, Luke wants us to make sure, hey, we... and us. I'm an eyewitness. I was involved in every step from this page forward. What a cool thing happening. And there Paul gets this vision of a guy from Macedonia, from over in Europe, calling, help us, help us. And he wakes up and he's like, okay, I can do that. Finally, some clarity there. Okay, so watch what happens when I go. From Troas, we put out to sea. We sailed straight for Samothrace. And the next day, on Neapolis. And from there, we traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia. And we stayed there for several days. That's where we stop our journey for today. He said, from this little port city in Troas, we come out to the island of Samothrace. And from there, we come over to the major cities of Neapolis, right next to Philippi, the major port city for this region. The very first time the news of Jesus has gone to Europe. Right there. We just saw it. The very first time Europe and the heart of the Roman civilization is going to start hearing the story about what was all these miracles and weird stories we're hearing from this little red dot on the map way down there. You see what God's doing? Paul, I know you wanted to reach a few cities here. I want to reach the world. I know you don't have a clue what I'm doing in your life. Just trust me on this one. Just keep walking. And Paul has no idea. Silas, who he picked up, Timothy, who he picked up, Luke, who he just picked up, and where he has just traveled. He has no idea what this is going to do, even for us 2,000 years later. Watch what happens in Philippi. Verse 13. So on the Sabbath, he went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. And when she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us. They come into this little city of Philippi, first time in Europe. As they get there, they look for a synagogue. There's no synagogue. They go outside the city. They go to the river, expecting to find a place of prayer. And all they can find there is a bunch of women who are worshiping God and praying. Paul and his companions sit down and they start to teach. A woman named Lydia, it said God was already working on her heart, doing stuff in her life, said, man, this is the news I've been waiting for. Can I be baptized here? In fact, tell the news to my entire house. And her entire household is baptized there in the river. It gives a couple small details that you'll miss. A couple things that initially reading, I just kind of buzz by. She's a dealer in purple from Thyatira. The Bible wants you to know this woman socially, economically, is at the very top of the food chain. She's on the top of the pyramid. She's a dealer in purple. At that time, purple was the most expensive, luxurious dye you could find. It came from the side of the Mediterranean Sea from a little shellfish. It took 12,000 of these little mollusks crushed to get the purple out of them to make 1.5 grams of purple dye. 12,000 shellfish. Rumor was the guy found it because his dog was eating these snails on the seashore and it turned his mouth purple. He crushed him, made a garment, gave it to a king, and from then on, purple was considered for the highest and ruling parties and the wealthiest only. For someone to have access to that, to be dealing in that, oh, she's high in the food chain. She's also a phenomenal leader, not just a business leader, but she persuades Paul and Silas and Timothy and Luke to stay at her house. Anybody that can persuade and win an argument over Paul, boy, she's got my respect. And she finally says, look, if you consider me a Christian, you got to come to my house. And once again, the God card, and they're like, well, we got to go with that one now. Little do they know, we're going to find through the books of the New Testament, especially in Philippians, that she is going to be the major funding for this entire mission trip. She is going to be, even 10 years from now, what Paul writes back and says, thanks for your support. You're making all this happen for us. And he found her by the river outside of a city called Philippi. Now, from the very top to the very bottom, this next story is jacked up. I don't know what to do with it, but it's really cool. So once we were going, in verse 16, to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit by which she predicted the future. She earned a great deal of money for her owners by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and the rest of us shouting, these men are servants of the Most High God who are telling you the way to be saved. She kept this up for many days. And finally, Paul became so troubled that he turned around and said to the spirit, in the name of Jesus Christ, I command you to come out of her. And at that moment, the spirit left her. Wow, that's weird. So you meet Lydia, and then you're walking around, and a slave girl who's demon-possessed, who evidently has some spirit in her that can read people pretty well and tells fortunes. People are coming and paying huge sums of money. What about my next business deal? Where am I supposed to go in life? I mean, everyone's searching for some will. Maybe not God's will, but everyone's searching for some answer. And she's able spiritually with the spirit in her to give advice. She starts following these guys around, screaming to people, they're servants of the Most High God. They're coming to tell you about Jesus. And Paul gets so fed up after a few days, he turns around and goes, shut up, come out of her. Spirit leaves. And I'm like, Paul, I would have put her up in front. Say, go, girl, tell people who we are. Not Paul. I mean, she would have been my opening act. People in town know you got something spiritual going on about you. And Paul said, no. For Paul, it was important about not the truth that she was telling, but the source that it was coming from. And he says, look, we don't need props from the demons. I don't know what was in the spirit that allowed him to see what was going on there. Maybe it was a spirit that wanted to stir up hate. So when Paul and them left, the slave girl would be looked at as some sort of source of truth. I don't know. But Paul gets enough after a few days, cast the demon out. From touching the very highest of the food chain to now touching the very lowest in Philippi. And now it's all about to break loose. With the owners of the slave girl in verse 19, realize that the hope of making money was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to face the authorities. When they brought them before the magistrates and they said, these men are Jews and are throwing our city into an uproar by advocating customs unlawful for us Romans to accept or practice. Have you ever noticed the God talk is okay until it affects the pocketbook? I know. Yeah, preach about God all you want. Do the God thing. But the moment you take away my income, the moment you're dipping into my pocketbook, okay, it's over. Show's over. And they grabbed Paul and they grabbed Silas and they threw him up in front of the marketplace. Notice they didn't grab Timothy and they didn't grab Luke. Notice it said, for these men are Jews. I believe the race card is being played heavily here. They grabbed Paul and Silas, who are Jews from Jerusalem. Luke, they picked up in Troas. He's a Gentile. Doesn't look like a Jew. Timothy, we were already told his father was a Greek. Probably also didn't look like a Jew. But these two foreigners, you're gone. Remember, we've just gotten into Europe. We're in this little place of Philippi. We're in one of the Roman cities that's on the uttermost, the outpost of the Roman territory. Hugely guarded with Roman citizenship and pride. And they throw them into the crowd. These foreigners are stirring up troubles against Roman citizens. Ooh, the crowd jumps in and goes crazy. The crowd joined in the attack in 22 against Paul and Silas. The magistrates ordered them to be stripped and beaten. And after they had been severely flogged, they were thrown into prison. And the jailer was commanded to guard them carefully. Upon receiving such orders, he put them in the inner cell. And he fastened their feet in the stocks. Now about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. That had to be a scene. Midnight, in the inner dungeon, chained, legs in stocks. You start hearing the songs. I'm sure at first the other prisoners, the sound echoing through the brick and the cobblestone. Shut up! Try to stay! But in listening to the words and the hymns, the prison becomes silent. And from the center, acting as a big speaker, it just kind of starts echoing out. And everyone chained and in prison and captive starts listening. And in verse 26, suddenly, there was such a violent earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaking. At once, the prison doors flew open. Everybody's chains came loose. The jailer woke up, and when he saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword. He was about to kill himself because he thought the prisoners had escaped. But Paul shouted, "Don't harm yourself. We're all here." Earthquake, doors fling open, chains come off, stocks open. Jailer runs down in the darkness, thinks, man, everyone must have escaped. We've seen this played out before. If you let a prisoner escape, whatever they're in jail for, now it comes on you. With all the prisoners gone, it's certain death for this guy. He draws his sword just to end it. And he hears a voice from where the songs were coming from before. "Hey, we're all still here. You're all still here, just sitting around. We're not done with the fourth verse. You know you got to finish the hymn." Verse 29, the jailer called for the lights. He rushed in. He fell trembling before Paul and Silas. He then brought them out. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Hey, I've heard your prayers. I've heard your songs. And now when you got a chance to go, you're here. How can I get what that is?" He falls on his knees. A Roman citizen and a jailer. And says, "I want in." "I'm all in." And they replied, "Simply believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household." Now this guy isn't making a decision for his household, but through him, we're about to see his whole household is going to hear this. And then they spoke the word of Lord to him and to all the others in his house. And at that hour of the night, the jailer took them. He washed their wounds. And then he and his family were baptized. And the jailer brought them into his house and set a meal before them. He was filled with joy because he had come to believe in God, he and his whole family. When it was daylight, the magistrates sent their officers to the jailer with the orders, "Release those men." And the jailer told Paul, "Well, the magistrates have ordered that you and Silas be released. Now you can leave. Go in peace." Okay, why did God bring an earthquake at midnight if these guys were going to be let out in the morning? The earthquake had nothing to do with Paul and Silas. The earthquake had everything to do with the jailer. Man, there's stuff going on in your life that might not have anything to do with you, but might have everything to do with someone around that's watching it. There may be a barrier in your life. There may be a struggle. There may be shaking and quaking in your life that you're saying, "God, what's this? God, what's this for me? God." And the whole time, God might be saying, "That's not your ball. That's for someone else. But man is going to come from you in the midst of this." They were going to be released the next morning. And God said, but that's not why you're here. It's not about you. I don't know how I can get into my head that this Christian life has very little to do about me. And he tells them, you can go. Verse 37, this is where it gets really odd. And Paul said to the officers Will they beat us publicly without a trial, even though we are Roman citizens? Do-do-do-do-do. Wham, wham, wham. Oh, when he said that, I guarantee you he had the attention of all who were listening. In fact, watch what happens. And they threw us into prison, and now do they want us to get rid of us quietly? No. Let them come themselves and escort us out. And the officers reported this to the magistrates, and when they heard that Paul and Silas were Roman citizens, they were alarmed. Yeah, that's a great word. Yeah, they were alarmed. And they came to appease them and escort them from the prison, requesting them to simply leave the city. And after Paul and Silas came out of the prison, they went to Lydia's house, where they met with the brothers and encouraged them, and then they left. There are two laws back then. There are laws for Roman citizens, and there are all others. Remember, the known world at this time is occupied and controlled by the Roman government. If you are a citizen to that government, man, do you have privileges. You have rights. You are protected no matter where you go within Roman rule. You cannot be beaten. You cannot be judged. You cannot have a hand laid on you without being brought before a Roman court. That is your right as a Roman citizen. Everyone else, well, you can be treated like this. You can be stripped, you can be beaten, you can be thrown in jail, you can be let out, or you can be kept for your life. It doesn't matter. You're a foreigner. That's the way it worked. Why does he play the card now? You know, the first time they start stripping me naked and I see some dude with a big whip, that's when I play the card. Roman citizen! Roman citizen! And they're like, what's his name? Roman citizen! That's when I play the card. In fact, I have a hat on saying Roman citizen, just walking through town. If I'm getting beat as much as this guy is, man, I got that thing tattooed to my forehead. I don't care. I want people to know. People go, well, maybe it happened so quickly they couldn't have time to... Oh, come on. Really? You could jump me with 20 guys, and from the bottom of the pile, you're hearing me, Roman citizen! If you have a get-out-of-jail-free card, you don't play it once you've gotten out of jail. You play it before you go. Not Paul. It brings us to this. Some random lessons from a tough start. Some random lessons. Three things I want you to write down and get from this. And they might not have anything to do with each other, but three things, and then we jump into God's will. Number one, when it comes to our journey, everyone counts. When it comes to our journey, everyone counts. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with the wise grows wise, but a companion of fools suffers harm. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, do not be misled. Bad company will corrupt good behavior. That's the way life works. Be really wise about who you're investing in and who you are allowing to invest in your life. Be very wise on who you're partnering with. When Paul lost Barnabas, you think, how can they do this? Man, that was the dynamic duo. But everybody's replaceable. He picks up a guy like Silas, then a guy like Timothy because of his reputation of being a godly man, and then a guy like Luke. He gets to people like Lydia, who he says, man, this woman's open to God. And yet he also says, I'm not going to have this slave girl running around saying who we are. He's going to be very clear in who he runs with. He has no idea that 2,000 years later, the impact on Christianity, Silas and Timothy and Luke will have. There are people in your life that you will have no idea 10, 20, 30 years from now who they're going to be. All you do is you see them for who they are right now. And I say, I know a God that's big enough to have a plan to do some amazing things, even in someone like that. That's why we put together little videos called Your Stories, to say, someone like that, someone like them, oh yeah, watch what God can do. Who are the Timothy Silases, the Lukes, the Lydias in your life right now? Who are the people that God is putting in your life right now that you say, man, that's someone I need to invest in? And who are the people in your life right now that you go, I just don't need to be in that crowd. Man, I don't need that influence. There are no little people in your journey. Everyone counts. There was a guy named Jim Trail. Most of you probably never heard of him, although he lived just right up in Fallbrook. Caught a hold of an 18 and a half, almost 19-year-old kid who was out in Fallbrook just kind of working a job, driving heavy equipment and tractors and doing mowing in the fields. Started hanging out at church because his older brother went to church. Noticed there wasn't much of a college group and said, hey, why don't you come hang out with the high schoolers and help out? This guy showed up at a deacon's house on a Sunday night pool party, climbed up on the waterfall and broke the top of the waterfall off, just trying to jump off of it and be a baboon. when running into the house, even though the screen door was shut, didn't realize the screen door was shut, and ripped the screen door shut. Started wrestling with guys during the Bible study and broke a leg of a chair. And Jim Trail said, "You got to come back next week. Our guys love you." I'm like, "Jim, what are you doing?" And for the next 3 years, while this guy was doing construction, Jim poured into his life and said, "Keep helping us, keep helping us, keep helping us." And finally at year four, I realized, dang it, I'm supposed to be a youth pastor. I hate churches, I hate pastors, but because of Jim in my life, I'm supposed to leave construction. And I was doing pretty well in construction. I don't think Jim, and I know I, had no clue what would happen 20 years later. But it was a guy named Jim Trail who saw a punk 19-year-old who was just causing trouble out in his own, making more money than he knew what to do with, and said, "Why don't I pour into you?" Man, there's people in your life that God says, you have no idea who this person will be or who they will reach. But this earthquake might not be for you. It might be for them. Second thing, there will always be opportunities. Find them. There will always be opportunities. Paul has a big picture in mind of where he wants to go and what he wants to do. And God goes, "No, no, no, no. There's small things right here. There's little things right here." Sometimes I talk to Christians who say, "Man, I feel like God's about to do something big. Chris, I feel like God's called me for greatness. I feel like I'm standing on this threshold and God's about to do something big." Well, please listen to this. God will not do something big in your life if he can't trust you with something small. Why would he? There are opportunities always around us. Find them. Because once you find one, my bet is it leads to another and another. And someday you'll turn around and go, "I had no idea. I had no idea that that was God's will." Thirdly, God's purpose is more important than our rights. This one is tough in our society. God's purpose is more important than our rights. But I have a right to my own sexual orientation. I have a right to do my sexuality my way. I have a right to have premarital sex. I have a right to fulfill myself sexually, economically, socially. I have a right to my finances. I put myself through school. I made this job. I climbed my way up. This is the money I have earned. This is the business that I have built. This is the investment I have made. I have a right. I have a right. And we are constantly about rights. If anything, this story says there's a bigger purpose than your rights. Timothy, I need you to be circumcised. "Dude, I have a right. I know you do. Do you want to be involved in this journey or not? Because I think you're going to keep us out of the synagogues." Well, God's plan is bigger than my rights. I have a right, when the jail's open, to escape and to free myself. Yeah, you could have gone. But what about the jailer? There's a purpose here beyond yourself. As a Roman citizen, I have a right. Yes, you do. But God must have been telling Paul, "Paul, I want you to walk through this. But God, I can play the card and get out of this one." And the naked, beating, whipping, jail thing? Not a big fan. You have that right. Or you can be involved with me. And it seems like if I want to walk with Christ, I have to say what Paul did in Galatians 2:20, then I am crucified with Christ. I have died and killed my rights. Nevertheless, I still live. But it's not me. It's Christ living through me. I have to come down at that cross and lay down my rights and say, "God, I can claim my rights, but I want your purpose instead." And that is where the will has to break. This story, along with all of them we watch, are a constant thing of saying, "Not your rights, but God's." Matthew 26:42 in your notes was a great example. It's the last night of freedom. Jesus in the garden, and he says, "I don't want to die on the cross. I don't want to die on the cross. There is no way I want to die on the cross." Three different prayers. Same prayer. And Jesus said, "Is there any other way for people to be saved than for me to be tortured and killed like that?" And three times he begged for his right not to go. And at the end of the third prayer, he gets up and he wakes his disciples and he said, "Rise, let's go meet my betrayer." Okay, God, it's your purpose, not my rights. And if that's what the world needs, that's what I'll do. And that is the example we're supposed to follow. I pray for my right. I ask God if I can have my right. But God, it is what you want, not me. And my rights have to come under the authority of Scripture to be walking with God. That's a tough one, folks. In this day and age, it's going to be incredibly more and more difficult. So what do we do with God's will? I want to give you just four little things to kind of put together. Number one, God's will is not as clear as we think. Doesn't the story show that? We think God's will is this crystal clear. I'm supposed to do this, go here, do this, when, how, what, why, and oh, I'm all done. Man, if Paul struggled with it. Remember, recap. He has a fight with Barney, his traveling companion. They got to go different directions. Boy, that doesn't seem like it's a great start to a journey. He's got to pick up a new guy named Silas. Then he meets a young guy named Timothy. Then he's clueless on where to go. Am I supposed to go north? I want to go to Ephesus. I want to go to Galatia. Everything seems stopped. I go down to a city and just wait because I can't figure out what God is doing right now. Right after that, he meets a guy named Luke. He finds out he has to go to Europe. Paul had no idea nor desire to go to Europe. He wanted to stay in the territories and the people that he knew, close to home, more where he grew up. Once he's in Europe, he gets to Philippi. He finds out there's no synagogue. It only takes 10 Jewish men to make a synagogue. There's a city without even 10 God-fearing men. So without a synagogue, he goes out to the water. He meets a woman named Lydia, has no clue what Lydia is or what she's going to do, just knows that she's open to the Lord. Then he's got a demon-possessed slave girl following him around, screaming out stuff. He gets annoyed, tells her to be quiet. Then he gets an angry crowd. He gets stripped. He gets whipped. He gets jailed. There's an earthquake. Are you kidding me? What a story. Man, it wasn't clear to Paul. Every step of the way, he's like, I'm not sure we're here. I didn't think this was going to happen this way. And yet, looking back, look what we get. We get a guy named Luke, which we get the entire book of Luke and Acts from. Huge portions of the New Testament. We get Timothy, from which we get the books 1st and 2nd Timothy from. In this little city of Philippi, 10 years later, once again in prison, Paul will write back to that city. And the book that we're known as Philippians in our Bible. So much of the New Testament comes from this. And oh yeah, Lydia gets funding for the missionary journey. And Silas is recorded in at least 4 of the books as being a phenomenal helper. But Paul doesn't see any of this. So much of who we are and what we read today comes from the unclarity of God's will. And Paul wants to reach a few cities. God wants to reach the world. No clue that was a part of this journey. He was just walking. Secondly, then, it's not always the easiest path or the most popular. God's will not be the easiest path or the most popular. We live in a day and age. We're saying that you're a Christian, not as a title, but living by the word under God's purpose, not our own rights, is going to become more and more increasingly difficult and will become more and more unpopular to live it out. People, my fear is the next few decades and the world that my kids are going to grow up if God doesn't come back is going to be a world where here in the United States, what used to be a Christian nation, which I don't believe is today, is becoming more and more and more increasingly difficult to live a Christian life. Oh, I think you can be called a Christian for maybe the next 100 years, as long as you don't try to live that lifestyle. God's will not be the easiest path. Man, there's obstacles all the way. And it won't be the most popular. The crowd quickly turns. You can preach God all you want, but when it starts affecting me and my lifestyle, you guys are gone. That's God's will. Thirdly, God's will is more about who we are than where we are. God's will is far more about who we are than where we are. I think this one is where you got to camp out and make some sense. God's will is not where am I in life. God's will is where am I in Christ. You see that? We try to think God's will is rational. It's a person, a place, a job, a thing. What you want, A, B, or C. God, what do you want me to do? A, B, or C. God, what do you want me to do? A, B, or C. We try to make God's will rational. But throughout scriptures, God's will is far more relational than rational. God's will is about where you are in Christ and walking with Him. Not as much in who you're with or what job you have or where you go or where you live. I think there's some automatic things you look at and go, wow, if that's dangerous or if that's unethical, well, okay, that's clear. But I think so many times there's 4 job choices. You go, which one does God want me to have? Which one does God want me to have? And God says, I want you to walk with me and then take whatever job you want. Just take whatever job you want. We've made it so rational. Some of you have heard this before because you've sat in my office and you're saying, I'm praying about this relationship and I don't know if we're supposed to get married. I don't know what's supposed to happen. I'm like, well, tell me about it. And when you get to the details of how long you've been living together and how long you've been sexually active and what's going on, I just got to stop. And you've heard me say it. I don't think God cares about your relationship. He's not going to answer your prayer. What? Doesn't God have a part in my relationship? No. You have never given that relationship to God. Why will He answer your prayer about it? Okay, this is a button of mine, but we pray about our jobs or our finances, and sometimes I think God's like, why are you talking to me about your job or finances? You have never once given me your job or your finances. And now you want me to choose a place for you to work? Thanks, but no thanks. God's will is not picking for us where to go and what we do. God's will is, where are you in me? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. That's my will. My marriage is pretty simple. Amy says, I want you to love me with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Just love me. And Chris, then do whatever you want to do. Oh, isn't that kind of dangerous? No. Because if I'm really loving my wife, I wouldn't put myself in any situation or in any relationship that in any way would jeopardize her. Man, in simplicity, I think that is God's will for me. Chris, love me. And then Chris, go out and do whatever you want to do. Because I know as long as you are loving me, you are going to be in my will and doing whatever I need you to do wherever you are. It's far more relational than rational. Which means, lastly, God's will is all about obedience in the little things. God's will is all about obedience in the little things. Regardless of the outcome. We are so outcome-driven in our society. God's will means there's payoff or there's blessings. That's how I know I'm in God's will. No, God's will might put you in dungeons, stripped, beaten, or earthquakes. You're like, oh, why would I want to be there? Only if you're in God's will. Only reason that guy can pray and sing songs in the dungeon, he's like, man, this is where God wanted me. Got to be a purpose. Don't have any clue what it is. Has no idea that Lydia and a jailer will plant one of the most influential churches in Europe. And by the way, Lydia from Thyatira will also find in her home city, there's a phenomenal Christian church. I have a good guess on how it started. A dealer in purple who had the funding to say, I want to be part of ministry in that way. God's will. I don't think it's supposed to be crystal clear on where we're going. Because if God said, Chris, here's where I want you to go this year, that year, that year, then for the next 3 years, I won't need to pray. Because I know what I'm supposed to do. And God's will is, Chris, I want you to love me. Obey me in the little things. And in the midst of that, I'll probably take you on a journey that you'll look back on years later and say, I had no clue. I had no clue. What are the areas, the small things, and the people in your life now? And what are you doing with them? That is God's will. Obedience in the small things. Not having the big things answered. So, Father, thanks for a crazy story in chapter 16. So much of what we focus on is outcome. And we think your will means everything's going to be okay and we're having questions answered. But God, may we take a lesson from Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke and realize your will is just faithfully doing the little things right, not knowing the direction of where we're supposed to go. But in the midst of that, knowing we just want to do things according to your will and your purpose. And then, God, may you continue to write a story in and through our life that impacts others in ways that we never could. To be involved in your purpose, your plan, your story, regardless of who we are and what we've done, but because of our faith and obedience to you, you work in the little things. May that be our purpose, not a successful outcome. In your name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed today's study from God's Word. Pastor Chris will return in a moment with some final comments. For more information, or if you'd like additional copies, please contact us at area code 760-724-6700. Our mailing address is North Coast Church, 1132 North Melrose Drive, Vista, California, 92083. Or visit our website at www.northcoastchurch.com. Now here's Pastor Chris.
Get back out into the crazy life that we live here in Southern California. As you go, Paul writes in the book of Philippians, your entire growth group homework this week is going to be from that book, looking at how we got that book from what happened in the stories we just read. And in chapter 3, he says, let me urge you. There are many people that live according to the world. They set their hearts and minds on their own desires, their own rights. He said, their end is going to be destruction, not you. You're called to a different purpose. And in 3:20, he says, live your life as citizens of heaven, realizing you have Jesus Christ as your Savior. He played the citizen card 10 years later, saying, remember, I even laid down a Roman citizenship to do God's purpose. Now I'm asking you. They know this story. They know what that means. And he's trying to urge them, don't get caught up in the best this world can offer. Get caught up in God's plan and where your home will be one day and be a part of that story. Isn't that a cool look? Have fun reading the book of Philippians this week. We'll do this again next week. Same time, same place. Until then, turn around, greet another citizen, and we'll see you guys next week.